We now then look forward to our brother Jonathan Simpkins speaking to us upon the subject, the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew's record of the Olivet prophecy, because we're going to look at our allocated section within the prophecy, principally from the viewpoint of Matthew's record, complemented by comparisons where relevant with the records in Mark and Luke. Now, our allocated verses for our talk now are verses 4 to 14 of Matthew chapter 24. Now, though these three records, brethren and sisters, are but one prophecy, there is a difference of emphasis between the three records. And that difference is consistent with the difference in emphasis that we find between the first three Gospels generally. The difference is perhaps best highlighted for the purpose of this talk by comparing the more specific nature of the introductory question put by the disciples in verse 3 of Matthew 24 with the more general question asked in Mark and Luke. In verse 3, Matthew has a question with three very distinct aspects. Tell us, they say, one, when shall these things, that is, the destruction of the temple, when shall these things be? And two, what shall be the sign of thy coming, parousia, presence? And three, of the end of the age. In the record of the Spirit through Mark and Luke, the first part of the question is the same, but the second and third part are condensed into a more general form. What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, taking the greater detail provided by the Spirit in Matthew's account, the significant part of the question for our consideration as regards verses 4 to 14 of Matthew's account is the question, in effect, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now, we draw your attention, brothers and sisters, to the references to the end in this section of the prophecy. Verse 3, they say, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Verse 6, Jesus, having spoken of the coming of deceivers and of ominous events, says, be not troubled, the end is not yet. And then in verse 13, Jesus exhorts them to endurance. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And then finally in verse 14, he gives them that sign which was in answer to part 3 of their question. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the last part of their question is dealt with first. What shall be the sign of the end of the age? And the definitive answer to that question is in verse 14. It is the preaching of the gospel in all the world for a witness to all nations. That was the sign. What of the other events in verses 4 to 13, brethren and sisters? If they are not the sign itself, what are they? Well, these were lesser signs of the times which indicated that they were living in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. They are significant occurrences which will precede the end, but are not the sign of the end itself. Jesus is careful to point this out. In particular, we note in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, says Jesus, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Verse 8, to quote that verse from Rotherham's translation, but all these things are a beginning of birth pangs, not the end itself. Now, the end of the world, or as it is better translated, age, being the Greek word aeon, must be properly understood. It is the age, brothers and sisters, this is the end, brothers and sisters, not of the planet, but of an aeon, a period of time. And it must be understood in the context in which the disciples asked the question, which is about the destruction of the temple. That is, it is the end of the Mosaic age. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Now I'd like us to turn briefly and keep our place in Matthew, brothers and sisters, turn briefly to the Epistle to the Hebrews, just to reinforce this. And I've got three passages noted down in my notes, which I think we should just refer to very quickly. And the first is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We read there, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath, notice, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world. So what were they the last days of? They were the last days of the Mosaic arrangements under the law, which arrangements were about to be swept away with the destruction of the city and the temple. More literally, that can be rendered hath at the end of these days. The same end, essentially, perhaps being used, the word end there, being used in a slightly different way, but it is the end of things Mosaic which is referred to there, brethren and sisters, that it was in relation to that end time that Christ came and God sent his Son and spoke to us. The next passage which I have noted down is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, which is a very important verse. The Spirit here through Paul makes an extensive quotation from the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the establishment of the new covenant. And the Spirit draws the conclusion in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first, the Mosaic covenant, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And Paul here is writing this epistle, we believe, to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, to the Hebrews. He's writing it right very close to the end of the Mosaic dispensation, when there were not many years left before the city and the sanctuary would be swept away and the performance of the Mosaic ordinances would become an impossibility, bringing the Mosaic covenant to its practical end. The third passage is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. In relation to the sufferings of Christ, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, or the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus appeared towards the end of the Mosaic era to put away sin by his own sacrifice. And so, brothers and sisters, when we read of the end of the world or the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, that is what it is referring to. Now, having reinforced that, we ask the question, do we believe that this section of the Olivet prophecy, which is the focus of our consideration, has direct application to the end of Gentile times? Does it have direct application to our day? Well, no, we don't think that, brethren and sisters. If we try to give it direct application to our own day, we shall run into serious difficulties. For example, I believe it would be a serious error to suppose that Christ will not come until Christadelphian missionary activities have encompassed the entire world. But we do believe, brothers and sisters, and this is the important point, that we can gain some very pertinent exhortation from these verses, which will help us if we wish to see the relevance of these verses to us in our day. That is where the real benefit lies, to look carefully at the exhortation contained therein. We'll turn then to verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24, brothers and sisters, and we're going to base our remarks on Matthew's record as much as we can. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, Jesus' words here appear to be susceptible to two possible interpretations. He's speaking of many who come in his name and will deceive the elect. Now, that's clear. But do these deceivers personally claim to be Messiah, saying in inverted commas, "I am Christ," or are they deceivers whose deceit is more subtle insofar that they are false teachers who nevertheless maintain that he, Jesus, is the Christ? Now, later on in this prophecy, there is a clear, unmistakable reference to false Christs, which is, I believe, referring to the bogus messiahs that arose. Such people did arise and did create a following amongst the Jews in Judea, but Jesus does not say with the same certainty that they will definitely deceive the ecclesia in the same way that the deceivers of verses 4 and 5 were to. He says concerning these in verse 24, concerning these false Christs or bogus messiahs, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now such men did arise. Gamaliel in Acts 5 speaks of Theudas boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. He also speaks of Judas of Galilee, who arose in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. Josephus indeed indicates, the Jewish historian Josephus indicates, that such men were around in the time of the apostles. These were false messiahs who claimed to be able to lead the people of the Jews to victory against Rome. Jesus says, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But concerning the deceivers of which he speaks in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, many shall come in my name and shall deceive many. Many come and many are deceived. So I believe and suggest that this refers here to the many false teachers generally circulating within the ecclesias who gained many converts to their false position, with the result that many were deceived. This corroborates with what we know from Acts and the epistles with regard to the work of the false teachers and the Judaizers within the ecclesia. Jesus says they will come in my name, and I'm told that the preposition translated in here would be better rendered upon. That is, they will come upon my name. They would trade upon the fact that they claimed association with the name of Christ, and through that they would deceive many. Verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, continues Jesus. Now I'd like to pause here in our scriptural consideration for a short historical digression, which is relevant to our appreciation of verses 6 and 7. I'm sure that many of you will remember from your history lessons there was such a thing as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The first century before Christ had been blighted by civil wars such as that which followed the death of Julius Caesar. But in BC 29, Augustus Caesar declared an end to the great Roman civil wars of the first century BC, and he established a general period of peace in the empire which prevailed right through to 180 AD when the emperor Marcus Aurelius died. And that was no mean achievement, the stability which existed generally within that period. This was then, generally speaking, an era of relative tranquility in which Rome endured neither major civil wars nor serious invasions. It was a time in which Roman commerce thrived, when trade was not hampered by pirates or by marauding enemy troops. But, brothers and sisters, verses 6 and 7 describe a period which is very notable because the general tranquility of the Pax Romana was disturbed. So what we read here, brothers and sisters, are in fact very special events. They belong to a relatively short period of history which stands out from the general course of history at the time. During the last days of Judah's commonwealth, the stability of the Roman peace was seriously disturbed. During this period, not only the peace of the Holy Land was disturbed by bloodshed, but there were also wars and commotions in various parts of the empire. Some were real wars, others were rumoured wars and rumours of wars. I believe the latter means wars that were threatened. During the reigns of Gaius and Claudius, both emperors threatened to punish Judea with war, hence the rumoured wars. Real war by Rome against Jewry was initiated by Nero, the emperor who followed. By the time the Jewish war with Rome began, the afflictions of the Romans themselves were, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, in great disorder. There had been commotions in Gaul, problems in Britain with Boudica, or Boadicea as she was memorialised by Alfred Lord Tennyson. She led the Iceni tribe in a bloody revolt against Rome. London and St Albans were burned to the ground. The reign of Nero brings considerable disorder, and the Roman world in that period is considerably shaken. Nero himself is forced to commit suicide, and in the space of 18 months, four emperors died through the civil commotions. Nero, as we've already mentioned, Galba ruled for 6 months and then was assassinated in the Forum. Vitellus was proclaimed emperor but defeated by Vespasian, and Otto also sought to succeed Galba, but he was killed in AD 69. There is a period of civil war in the empire from AD 68 through to December AD 69. And then, following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the peace of Rome is restored. Now, when Jesus says in verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet," it appears that here he is referring to the beginning of this period of instability, principally in the Holy Land, but also more generally in the greater Roman world. Jesus says, "See that ye be not troubled." As these things develop, they are indeed a sign of the times, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." This must have wider reference to the civil instability growing in the empire. It's interesting that the language used here is partly drawn from Isaiah's prophecy. We won't turn to it now. I'm thinking of Isaiah 19 and verse 2. The phrase "kingdom against kingdom" is used there in connection with the civil conflict that weakened and debilitated the Egyptian power when Yahweh sets the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they fight every man against his brother and every one against his neighbour, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. The power of Egypt became divided against itself. Jesus continues in verse 7, "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Famines. Let's just look at a passage in Acts. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. Acts 11, verse 28. We'll go to verse 27 for connection. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch," verse 28, "and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And it appears to afflict Judea, particularly because in the following verse, the brethren at Antioch determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea." And of course, brothers and sisters, pestilence usually follows in the wake of famine. Back to Matthew's record, and we have earthquakes in diverse places. Now we take these, brothers and sisters, to be literal earthquakes, although of course earthquakes can represent political upheavals. It's Tacitus who records an earthquake at Rome in the reign of Claudius, and he says that during the reign of Nero, the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae were overthrown by earthquake. Pompeii was almost destroyed by an earthquake. Historians also record earthquakes at Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos. Now we, brethren and sisters, appear in the last days of the Gentiles to be living in a period of increased seismic activity, which marks the end of an era in the divine purpose. There was a similar period of activity which preceded the end of the Mosaic Age and the destruction of Judah's Commonwealth. It was a sign of the times as regard the end of the Mosaic Age, but not the principal one. Jesus says concerning these things in verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And the word translated sorrows indicates travail or labour pangs. This was only the beginning. The full fury was to follow. That becomes apparent when we look at the remaining parts of the Olivet prophecy. Josephus has an interesting comment on the Jewish war with Rome, brothers and sisters. In comparison with all the troubles we have seen in this prophecy so far, the Jewish war with Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem was the greatest of them all. Josephus writes, and I quote here from the preface to his writing, The Wars of the Jews, the war which the Jews made with the Romans hath been the greatest of those, not only that have been in our times, and there were some, as we have seen, brothers and sisters, which disturbed the Pax Romana, but, continues Josephus, in a manner of those that were ever heard of, both of those where cities fought against cities, or nations against nations. Josephus there is commenting on the severity and the suffering of the Jewish war with Rome and its savagery, which surpassed all other conflicts that Josephus could think about. And so these things of which we have read, brothers and sisters, are but the beginning of sorrows. Much worse was to come. We move to verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The word then indicates that this follows in a sequence from the hearing of wars and rumours of wars, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. It's connected in time with that. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted. But at this point in our consideration, brothers and sisters, we need to look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. We'll turn to Luke's record now. It's quite helpful to do so. And if you look at verse 12 of Luke chapter 21, you will notice, brothers and sisters, that the two preceding verses make reference to nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, famines and pestilences, very similar to the record in Matthew that we've looked at. These things which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. And in Matthew he refers to a persecution which follows. But notice in Luke's account that the record speaks of a persecution, but not in the first instance one which follows, but one which precedes the sorrows. Because he says, verse 12, but before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. How can this be? Matthew, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Luke, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up, etc. The Matthews appearing to be after, or contemporary with, and Luke's before. Well, the answer is, I believe, in that they actually are emphasising two different phases of persecution. The one in Luke's record commencing before the beginning of Judah's sorrows, which primarily was instigated by the Jews against the believers. And the other in Matthew's record is primarily instigated by the Gentiles and commences after the beginning of Judah's sorrows. Let's take these phases of persecution in their chronological order. brethren and sisters, dealing with the earlier of the two first. So we're staying Luke's record. Luke chapter 21, verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." We note the reference to being delivered up to the synagogues. The synagogue, of course, was the lower level of Jewish ecclesiastical courts. It had that function. So here, quite clearly, the Jews are the persecuting power. Matthew, on the other hand, says, "And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Luke in verse 12, we believe, is referring to the persecution that arose about Stephen, which caused the Jerusalem ecclesia to be scattered not only throughout Judea, but also into Gentile lands. One of the principal instigators of this persecution was none other than Saul of Tarsus himself. And it may serve our purpose to note briefly two statements of this man in Acts. So keeping your place in Luke 21, we'll look briefly, firstly, at Acts chapter 22 and verse 19. Here we have Paul, brothers and sisters, at Jerusalem after his conversion in a trance. He's recounting what happened. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 22. "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat," notice, "in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was consenting unto his death." Now the other passage, again briefly, is Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, where Paul again is recounting his past actions as Saul of Tarsus. If we go to verse 10 for connection. "Which thing also I did at Jerusalem, and many of the saints did. I shut up in prison having received Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Verse 11, and notice this. "And I, punishing them, off in every synagogue." Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was the organizer of this persecution, "and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities," of which, of course, his journey to Damascus was an example, indeed the final example. Now, this persecution arose then at the time of Stephen's death. That's when it began. And returning to Luke chapter 21 and the latter part of verse 12, we recall that the Apostle Paul himself eventually became victim of this movement to persecute the Jewish believers in Christ, which he had helped to instigate. And Luke says, "being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." But we recall how the apostle becomes an example of this after his arrest at Jerusalem, when he appears before the governor Felix at Caesarea, before Festus, and then before King Agrippa. And what happened to Paul was an example of what happened to the other apostles, to the men who received this prophecy from the Lord Jesus anointed. And of course, primarily, it was referring to them, to the original apostles. "They shall lay their hands on you, delivering you up to the synagogues," says Jesus, to those disciples standing in front of him, being brought before kings and rulers. And Luke's record continues, verse 13, "and it shall turn to you for a testimony or witness." And what Jesus is saying here is that their appearance under arrest in the courts of Jewish and Gentile rulers will be an opportunity for them. He said, "it shall turn to you," your opportunity. It was an opportunity for them to witness to the truth. Verse 14 of Luke 21. "Settle it therefore in your hearts." Now this is an interesting statement. It's a command to do something, brothers and sisters, which requires an effort of will, in that it goes against what a man would naturally do if he were chained in a prison awaiting appearance before a ruler who had power of death over him. Jesus says, and he's exhorting them now, Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. Now it would, if you think about it, brothers and sisters, take great strength of character and trust to do that when you know that the next how the next day you will appear before a man who has the power of life or death over you, and your life will depend on the words that are to come out of your own mouth and the care with which you reply. Just one word wrong and your persecutors have won the day. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now at this point we'd like to delve into Mark's record of these things. Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. Jesus says here, speaking the same thing, but take heed to yourselves. Now that's an important warning on account of the potentially damaging effects of persecution. Jesus says here, speaking the same thing, but take heed to yourselves. Now that's an important warning on account of the potentially damaging effects of persecution, of which we shall say more. For they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues, and ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, a testimony against them. And the record in Mark enlarges upon the instruction of Jesus not to meditate before what you shall answer. Verse 11, and when they lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we look at the book of Acts, we see how some of the most eloquent witness to the truth was from the lips of men detained by the authorities. And I'm thinking, for example, of Stephen under examination by the high priest in Acts 7, of Paul in the court of the Areopagus under charge of having violated the religious laws of Athens. These are all wonderful and important testimonies to the truth, spoken without premeditation on the part of the individuals concerned, but were the words of the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at one example, brothers and sisters. Acts chapter 4. Book of Acts chapter 4. Here we have Peter and John having healed the lame man, lame from his mother's womb at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they're under arrest. Not many weeks before, the same authorities had successfully obtained the death penalty for their Lord and Master. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And they laid hands on them. Now, remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21 verse 12. Before all these things, they shall lay hands on you. We have here a direct fulfillment of Jesus' words. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now these two men, I believe, were faithful. They had taken heed unto themselves. They had already settled Jesus' command in this matter in their hearts as to what he had told them to do. And as they were chained in the prison overnight, they gave no thought as to what they should say. And as a minor digression, can't we see this in Peter, when Peter is again imprisoned in Acts 12, no need to turn to it, but there the ecclesia is praying for him. Peter is chained between two guards on the eve of his appearance before Herod. Herod has already put to death two of Peter's colleagues in the ecclesia. And brothers and sisters, he is sleeping. That's an aside. We're still with Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. And in verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they begin their examination of the prisoners. Verse 8, then Peter, filled, notice, with the Holy Spirit, said, and he tells these resurrection-denying Sadducees that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And the record says in verse verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing beside them, they could say nothing against it, as Jesus had promised, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. Now we've looked then at the first phase of persecution featured in Mark and Luke's accounts of the Olivet prophecy, that persecution brought about in the days of the early ecclesia through the persecution of the Jews. Now, why doesn't Matthew's account present it in the same way, brothers and sisters? Well, I believe the answer is that Matthew's account of the gospel has already dealt with Jesus' teaching as regards the Jewish persecution of the apostles in the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel. I was going to turn to it, but I think we've got 5 minutes left, so we'll leave it at that now. But Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, you see there that exactly the same instructions are given to the disciples with regard to how they are to withstand persecution from the Jews. But there is just one thing in that section that I'd like to refer you to. There's no need to turn to it now, but if you want to make a note of it, verse 23 of Acts chapter 10 talks about this Jewish persecution, Matthew chapter 10, and says, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. And this is an important statement because it shows us that there would be a coming of the Son of Man in the context of the first century believers being persecuted by the Jews. Returning then to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Matthew here, as we've already suggested, is referring to the Gentile phase of the persecution of the Ecclesia. Then, that is, at the beginning of Judah's sorrows, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, says Matthew's account, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. They would incur the hatred not only of the Jews, but of all nations. Verse 10 is very sad, brothers and sisters, because it provides something for us to reflect upon by way of exhortation. It shows us how believers in Christ can respond to persecution. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended. That's better rendered. And then shall many stumble, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. This we will turn to because of the important exhortation which it contains. Verse 20 of Matthew 13. We know the context of this very well. We don't have to explain it here. We've dropped into the section which contains Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. Verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth, or endureth, for a while? For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he stumbleth. That's what the word means. Now notice that it isn't just persecution arising because of the word, but also on account of other trouble arising because of the word. The Spirit says tribulation or persecution because of the word. And the reason why this type of individual stumbles when trouble arises because of the word is at the beginning of verse 21. Notice, brothers and sisters, yet hath he not root in himself. He hasn't struck down a deep personal root into the word. When things go well and things are going right at the beginning of his probation, he or she can enjoy the joys of Christadelphian association. Now, if we're not very careful, brothers and sisters, if that association is not rightly based and it's purely social and not based on the word, that association can be a very fluffy thing indeed, if at the same time there is not that diligence to seek a personal connection, a root going deep down into the Word of God by personal meditation and study. Our brother Simon emphasized in his talk the importance of knowing the scriptures and being diligent in the study of God's word. We entirely endorse that, brothers and sisters. In this parable, that when affliction or trouble hits the ecclesia, cannot stand up to it. There is no personal connection to the word. On the other hand, those who over the years have become deeply rooted in the word regard the trouble in an entirely different way and are not so spiritually vulnerable to the crisis. They are those who keep their heads when all around are losing theirs. Apologies to Kipling there, brothers and sisters. The moral of this really goes without saying, brothers and sisters. When we are young in the truth, we must encourage that personal root into the word to be struck deep down. That root which will sustain us through the difficulties yet ahead. We must encourage that root to grow. We must give time to it, to reading and study of the word. To simply be baptized and then pursue personal satisfaction in the social fabric of Christadelphia will not sustain us when the trouble comes, when the social fabric disintegrates, as it so easily can. What we have foolishly come to completely depend on will not be there to support us. And arguably the Brotherhood is experiencing a significant time of trouble at the moment, although I would say it doesn't match anything compared with that which the Jerusalem Ecclesia suffered in the first century. It's not persecution. The tribulation in our day is of a different nature, but the fruits of it are plain to see. It doesn't matter how cozy our ecclesial association, it doesn't matter how great a name our home ecclesia has, however sound it is regarded by the outside, when trouble comes we will stumble if we are not personally deeply rooted in the word. Back then to Matthew chapter 24. Looking at the second half of verse 10, and then shall many stumble and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many were fair weather Christadelphians who were lovely to one another while things were going well. But when the chips were down, they were really only in it for self-interest, and betrayal of one's brethren and sisters would be undertaken if it preserved vital personal interests. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This is a very bleak picture of the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. The word iniquity is a word meaning lawlessness. We won't turn to it now, but if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, you find there the same word used in that expression, the mystery of iniquity. The incipient form of the coming Roman Catholic apostasy, which was already developing in the ecclesia when Paul wrote. He said, for the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness, doth already work. And he describes an apostasy which grows from that little mystery of iniquity into an organisation which is to be destroyed at the coming of Christ, even the apostate church. And there's a very important lesson there in 2 Thessalonians 2, because it gives the reason why God sent the strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And it's because they receive not the love of the truth. And this is the reason why God sends delusions when men have the truth superficially but do not receive the love of it. And in connection with the development of iniquity or lawlessness in the ecclesia, Matthew's record says in verse 12, the love of many shall wax cold. This is both the cause and the result of iniquity, a vicious spiral which soon gets out of control. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And it is those who hold on, who are deeply rooted in the things of the truth, who have received the love of the truth, whose position in relation to our glorious hope is not disturbed by these great calamities. The others endure for a while, says Jesus, but when tribulation or persecution arises, they stumble. There's a very similar figure of the root used in, but a different one, in Hebrews chapter 6 with regard to that wonderful hope that we have being an anchor of the soul, which will hold us down, though the ecclesia be tossed and turned with difficulties. And he says that we should show the same assurance unto the full assurance of hope unto the end. We're required to be faithful unto the end, brothers and sisters, in our probation. So we need to be rooted and anchored down into the Word of God, that wonderful hope that we have, and it needs to be ever present in our minds. We come then to our final verse in conclusion, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. This was the principal sign of the Mosaic Age. Under Moses, the gospel had been primarily preached to Israel. Now it was being preached to the Gentile Roman world. It was a sign of the end of the Mosaic system. Did this happen? Well, of course it did. Our final quotation, brothers and sisters, from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where Jesus says that all authority, that's the word, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And so they went forth, brothers and sisters, in response to the command of Jesus to teach all nations. And lo, he says, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Is this, brethren and sisters, some unfulfilled prophecy that 21st century Christadelphians must take hold of and fulfill? By no means. Paul says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, and with that mighty sign, the Mosaic Age drew to its close.